You can open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 46 this morning. Continuing to look at the eternal purpose of God as it was unfolded in the Scriptures. And we have seen that God has separated a new nation or a new family called Abraham to separate him from all other peoples and to use him to accomplish the purpose of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. That's how through him all families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham gave birth to a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we saw last week how that God used one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to preserve his family through a terrible 7-year famine. And so all of Jacob's family went down into Egypt. In Genesis chapter 46, read with me beginning in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Notice the promise. He says, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. You know, there have been times in people's lives, Abraham, for instance, when he went down into Egypt once before, caused all sorts of problems in his family. And he went down out of the will of God. Jacob might have certainly knew that and may have been a little bit concerned about that. And God reassures him, go down to Egypt. This is my purpose. I will go down there with you. I will make of you a great nation there. When Jacob took his family down there, there's about 75 people in his family. That's you know, pretty good sized family for us. That's a huge family, but it's just a family. But while he's there in Egypt, that family is to become a great nation. And we'll read about that this morning. God says, I will go down with you, and I will also surely bring you up again. I will bring you back to the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac, and that same promise is extended to you. Look at Genesis chapter 47. Go with me down to verse 27. And it says, and so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. There was a particular area that was separated from the rest of the Egyptians. The Jacob's family were sheep herders, and that was not looked upon too good by the Egyptians. And so it was fine with them, and it was fine with Jacob's family that they had been given a land all their own, and the land of Goshen is where they dwelt. And it says, and they had possessions there. And notice, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Through the years, this family began to grow and multiply. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, if you will turn and look with me there, and the death of Joseph. And look, beginning in verse 24, Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the fathers of Israel. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's interesting sometimes to see how books end. The book of Genesis begins with the creation, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. And that death of Joseph is something that changes things. As we read in the very beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, we see a record there of the names of the children of Israel who were there in Egypt with the family. But look at verse 7. Start in verse 7. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. This family of about 75 people grew into a nation. People have conjectured probably in the neighborhood of two to two and a half million people are there as a part of the nation of Israel now. They've grown large, and the whole land is filled with them. Then in verse 8, something happened. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Many believe that Dr. Bullinger believes it was actually a totally new dynasty that arose. That didn't know Joseph, never heard of Joseph, didn't have any respect for Joseph, meant nothing to them. And so he said to his people, he said to the Egyptians, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. They've grown larger than we have. He says, come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And so he says, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Here you see the plots and plans of men don't always work out. He says, we'll deal shrewdly. We'll be wise about this. We'll set taskmasters over them. We'll make them labor hard. And that'll cut down on this growth of this nation, this family. And it didn't cut down at all. The more they afflicted them, the more this nation grew. What they were afraid of is two things. Number one, he was afraid that they might join with their enemies. That was one fear, and fight against the Egyptians. The second fear was that they'll leave us. You know, they've got a pretty good task force and workforce there in the Israelites that they can use to build cities for them. And he was afraid of losing all these good workers. And so he said, we'll do this. And so they had several different plans to do it and try to destroy them. He made an agreement with all the midwives that they would try to make sure that any Hebrew baby that was born, a baby boy was born, would be killed. Well, that didn't work. The Hebrew midwives wouldn't go along with that. They let the children live, and so that plan didn't work. And then he issued a decree that all of the baby children, baby boys born to the Israelites, would all be cast into the river and would die. Well, there was a couple, Amram and Jochebed, who were from the family of Levi. And they had a child. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, they hid this child for 3 months. Hid this child for 3 months from the Egyptians so that it wasn't. Now, we know that this child was Moses. Was Moses. And we know that God preserved this child. You remember the story, the very familiar story. After 3 months, they couldn't keep him quiet anymore. He's a baby. He's going to cry. And so they decided to make an ark of bulrushes, a little ark to put him in. And, they waterproofed it and so forth and set it out where? In the river. The very place that was to be the place of death for all Hebrew children was a place that was going to be a place of preservation for this one. And set his sister Miriam out there to watch and see what would happen. They simply put this child in God's hands is what they did. They put this child out there by faith to let God take care, because they recognized something special in this child. They recognized that this was the beautiful child. This was the special child. They understood this was a child that God had chosen specially. And they believed that this child would deliver them from bondage in Israel, in Egypt. And that's exactly true. But they didn't know all this for sure, but they trusted God and put him out there. And lo and behold, who found him? Pharaoh's daughter. She had compassion on this child. Opened up the ark, and there this child is crying. And she shed a tear for him. And she had compassion on the child. She recognized this is a Hebrew child. She recognized that this was an attempt to hide this child. And, you know, if she had done what her father wanted, this child would have been put to death. But it wasn't. He was taken in and he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years. After the 3 months, until he was 40 years of age. And then Moses had understood that he was. And he thought everybody else would understood it. He understood that he was the one to deliver Israel. He knew God had called him for that. I think he had been taught that by his mother and father. And so he went out and he tried to initiate that, tried to get things started. But it wasn't time. And the people of Israel, even his own Hebrew family and friends, wouldn't accept him as leader. You know, who put you in charge? Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? And they rejected him. And he ended up killing an Egyptian, and he was forced to flee from Egypt. And he fled out into the wilderness. And he was out in the wilderness there for another 40 years. You know, sometimes God takes a long time to prepare a person for the work that he's called them to do. We sometimes get in a hurry. We think, we come to know the Lord and we think we ought to immediately begin going out and serving the Lord. And I think it's true. You do what you can to serve the Lord. But there's time that's needed to prepare a person. Moses was prepared of God 80 years, 40 years in the household of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then 40 years in the wilderness as a sheep herder. And out there, the Lord called him. I want you to read with me in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Moses probably had forgotten all about delivering the children of Israel from bondage. Maybe he had said, maybe I was wrong all along about this. But he was there tending his flocks. And let's read beginning in, let's go down to verse, you know the story. He sees a bush. He sees a bush that's there. It's burning. The bush is on fire. But the thing is that that bush growing out there in the wilderness should be consumed quite quickly, and it's not. It's not burning up, it's just continuing to burn. And he turns aside to see it, and the Lord speaks to him. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Stop there for a second. Look back at the verse 8 there. He says, "I have come down." We saw this similar expression before when God came down to see what was going on at the Tower of Babel. That expression doesn't really limit God. But sometimes people say, why did God have to come down? I mean, why did he do that? I think why he uses that expression to say God's stepping in to do something here. And this is an indication to us that God is taking the upper hand to do something here. He is stepping in to intervene. He says, "I've heard the cry of my people. I know the affliction. I know the sorrow. And I've come down to deliver them out of this." Now, look at verse 10. He tells Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, what Moses had thought 40 years ago, now God tells him is true. You are the one. I'm going to send you to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses jumps at the chance, right? What does he say? Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I tried this once before and it didn't work. Who am I to do this?" He's learned something that's important for us in Christian service, and that's humility. You know, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to be humble. But what he hasn't learned is that while we need to be humble and while we recognize that we cannot do anything on our own, it does not mean that God cannot empower us to do whatever he calls us to do. And that's what Moses hasn't learned. And God told him, he says, "I will certainly be with you." He says, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This very mountain right here. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what is his name?' What shall I say to them? If I go tell the people of Israel," he says, "that you're going to use me to deliver them, they're going to ask, 'Well, who appeared to you? Tell me the name of this God that appeared to you.' What am I going to say?" And this is God's answer. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is one of the interesting things about this story of the Exodus and the formation of this nation down there. This is the first time we really see stressed to the people of Israel the Lord Jesus, the Lord God as Jehovah. The word Jehovah means the existent one, or you could say the self-existent one, the one who has always existed. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say has sent me?" he says, "This is the name you give him." God says, "I am who I am." Or you could read that, you could translate that, "I am the one who is. I am the one who is. I am Jehovah." And he says, "That's what you shall say. I am has sent me to you." And so, moreover, verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all the elders, to all generations." Now, Moses, you'd think that'd be enough. You might think that'd be enough. God has given him the name. God has stressed who he is. But Moses still has a whole string of excuses. He still has to learn to trust and to depend upon God and God's power. He asks, who shall I say? He sent me. He says, what if they don't listen to me? What if they still don't believe me? I mean, it's still just a name. I just tell them a name. What if they still won't believe? And so God gives him three signs to show them. He says, I'll give you the power to show them these signs and show them that, and they will believe and they will listen. Miracles for their unbelief. The rod. turning into a snake and then coming back into a rod. His hand becoming diseased or leprous and then being healed. And then the ability to turn water into blood. He said, I'll give you those three signs. You show those to Israel and they'll believe you. And then Moses says, but I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm not the one to go and confront Pharaoh, and I'm not the one to go and convince Israel. I'm just not a good speaker. I can't do that. You know, it's interesting how many times in Scripture we find powerful men of God who weren't eloquent speakers. Moses is one. The Apostle Paul is another. The Apostle Paul was not an eloquent speaker either. He was not at all like Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent man. But Paul wasn't. His speech was considered contemptible by many. You listen to him speak, you wouldn't be impressed. What was impressive about Paul and his preaching was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Moses needs to learn. It's the power of God behind him that he needs to see this. He says, I'm not an eloquent speaker. And God says, I will be with your mouth. I will teach you. I'll teach you exactly what to say. And he finally just breaks down. And he says, Lord, just send somebody else. There's got to be somebody better than me. There's somebody else you can send. Just send somebody else, whoever it is. And God actually becomes a little bit angry with him. And he says, I'll send Aaron, your brother, will come and he'll be your spokesman. He'll speak for you. He'll be like a prophet to you. And he will speak for you. And so Moses is told to go, and he finally agrees to go. After all these prodding from God, he agrees to go. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 5. The first thing he does is he and Aaron return, and they go to the people of Israel. They gather together the leaders of Israel, and they speak to them. He shows them the signs that God gave them, at least two of the signs. And they do believe. They believe that he's been sent from God. And so they're ready to look to Moses as their leader. And so Moses and Aaron go into the Pharaoh for the first time. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, you think about this. This is a nation that he's talking about here. Not just a family. Not just a family of 75 going out. He says, let my people go. Let this nation of go. Let's say 2 million roughly. Let this nation of 2 million go out into the wilderness and observe a feast to me there. Here is Pharaoh's very first response. I want you to keep this in mind. A lot of people look at that passage in Romans chapter 9 where it talks about God speaking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we see that throughout this passage. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Romans 9 talks a lot about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. It says, whom he will, he hardens, and whom he shows mercy to whom he wants to, and he hardens whom he wants to. But I want you to notice Pharaoh's first response before it ever says anything about God hardening his heart. This is what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord? And the word that's used there is Jehovah. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Look at the defiance of this man against the God who is. The God who has always existed. Who is he that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And in fact, he says, if they've got time enough for you to come in here and complain about things, obviously their job's not tough enough. And he made it harder. He inflicted more difficulty upon them. So he increased the workload. And he wouldn't give them the straw that they needed to make the bricks that they were using to build the cities and so forth. And the people said, this is not working out at all. They were upset. They were angry at Moses. As you came in here to supposedly lead us out of this bondage and so forth, and it's just gotten worse since you've been here. It was going to get worse along as it went along. But you can see how quickly they went apart from that. Look at chapter 6. Go to Exodus chapter 6. Moses needs this. We all need this at times in our lives. We need encouragement. When things go poorly, when people turn against you, we need encouragement. And God knows that Moses needs this. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now, God had said that to Abraham. You can go back and read back in Genesis chapter 15. God told Abraham that he was the Lord, Jehovah, the one who always existed. But Abraham never experienced it and understood it and knew it like Moses was going to know it and like the children of Israel were going to know it here. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. They had heard the name, but they did not understand what it meant. They didn't understand the significance. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Notice how many times he says, I will. God says, I will. I will do this for you. Just trust me. Just wait upon me. You know, that's the God that we serve. This is the same God who is our God. We can trust him. He carries through on his promises. He carried through on this promise for Israel. And he assures Moses, you go and tell him this. I will do all these things because I am the Lord. And he does. He brings plague after plague upon Egypt. We're not going to look at all of these. You know the story of the 10 plagues. It begins with the water, turns the water of the Nile to blood before them. But interestingly enough, Pharaoh's got magicians, sorcerers who are there in his court, advisors to him, and they're able to duplicate that. They're able to turn water to blood. But it's an interesting thing. It says they did it with their enchantments. They did it with their enchantments. I believe that they were not actually able to turn water to blood. I believe they were able to pull a magician's type trick. Well, I say modern day magicians. Sleight of hand type trick. I think that's how they were able to do this. First one. And maybe you may disagree with me on that, but I think that's how they did it, because we'll see that they were able to duplicate that. Then Moses does something. He brings up frogs onto the land. The second plague is frogs. Well, the magicians are able to duplicate that one as well. But it says second time again. With their enchantments. I think they did it with deceit. It made it look like they were able to do the same type of miracle that Moses did. Then lice upon the land. Each time they do it with enchantments. And finally it reaches a point where they can't do it anymore. After the first three plagues, they're not able to duplicate it. Now God is doing things that's beyond even their ability to fake. Beyond their ability to do anything, even with their enchantments. And from that point on, it's interesting that God protects Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 8 for just a second. Exodus chapter 8, and go down with me to verse... When he sends that fourth plague, the flies, upon the land, it goes everywhere in Egypt except one area. The land of Goshen, where the children of Israel dwell, is not affected by the plague. Why is that? Exodus 8:23, God says this, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And that's exactly what he does. The rest of these plagues, from this point on, do not fall upon the people of Israel. They're protected. God's protective hand is over them. But plague after plague comes, flies, pestilence upon their livestock, boils, very painful sores upon men, the Egyptians, hail. Mingled with fire that comes down upon the men, the beasts, the plants of the field. And then finally, locusts to destroy completely the crops that they have. And then in Exodus chapter 10, there's a darkness that comes over all the land. 9 plagues, terrible plagues. And in all of them, God continually hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let the children of Israel go. He might have been willing to let them go after the 4th or 5th one, but God doesn't want that. He wants all 10 plagues to be brought upon this land. There's a reason behind all this, and he does. Pharaoh offered lots of compromises. He says, how about if we just let part of the group go out? How about if you just, you know, take part of the group out and we'll keep part of them here? Or go out, you know, the people, but we'll keep all of your livestock possessions here. Compromise after compromise. Moses refused every single one. You cannot compromise with the world, and we shouldn't. You cannot compromise with Satan. What's being done here, Pharaoh and Egypt are representative of the world that's ruled over by Satan. We live in that same type of world. You cannot compromise with the world. Moses refused to compromise. Now, you might ask the question, now, why? Why all these plagues? Why 10? Why couldn't God? Could God have done it with one? Sure. He's God. I am the Lord. He can do whatever he wants to do. He could have done it with one. Why 10? Why so many? Why the variation with all of these? There's a reason behind it. Number one, He is going to redeem Israel. He is going to free them from bondage in Egypt. It's a terrible slavery they're under. Terrible taskmasters have afflicted them terribly there. And he's going to bring them out. He's going to make sure that they understand when they come out of Egypt, this is the hand of God at work. This is the power of God at work. He wants Israel to remember how they were brought out of bondage. This is not something that, just kind of happened very easily. This is something that would involve 10 plagues upon the people. It affected their river. It affected their cattle. It affected their food. It affected their health. This was to be a perpetual reminder to Israel. I brought you out with a mighty hand. I redeemed you out from under the bondage of Egypt. And they will remember it. He wants to demonstrate who he is. This is a demonstration that I am the Lord. This powerful demonstration of these plagues. He wants to demonstrate the power and the authority that he has as the Lord. And he wants to demonstrate his power, number one, over all creation. Look at all the things that are affected. He touches the sun. He affects the rivers. He affects crops. He affects men. He affects cattle. Everything you can think of, flies, lice, everything is affected and controlled by him. He has authority over all creation. But he also has, look at Exodus chapter 12. Look with me at Exodus chapter 12. This is the 10th plague he makes reference to, which is the last plague was the death of the firstborn. God was going to pass through the land of Egypt that last night that Israel was there, and he was going to kill all the firstborn in every household in Egypt. Man and beast alike would be killed. Didn't matter whether it was the house of Pharaoh or the house of a servant, there would be firstborn in every household would die that night. This is the reason for all of that. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, verse 12, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Look at that expression. Against all the gods of Egypt, he says, I will execute judgment. Now, the Egyptians worshipped all sorts of stuff. They worshipped the sun, for instance. They were very big in worshiping the sun. Amun-Ra was a god that they worshipped. They worshipped that Nile River. That was a source of life for them. That was their whole civilization was built around that Nile River. The very first thing God struck was the Nile River. But they looked at the Nile River as a god. They worshipped, creatures. They worshipped beetles. They worshipped just about anything you can think of. God hid it all. Every type of Egyptian god you can imagine, he showed his power over those gods. He showed his power over the sun by blotting out the sun. Darkness filled the land. He showed his power by turning the waters of the Nile River to blood. He showed his power by controlling insects, affecting their cattle. Everything you would think of. They worshipped gods who were gods of fertility. They worshipped gods who were gods and goddesses over their crops and the harvest and so forth. He affected all of that to show his power over Egypt's gods, his power over all things. He demonstrated it, number one, to Israel. When Israel left this land, he wanted them to know, there is no God but me. All the gods that these other nations worship, just like Egypt worshiped all these gods, they are not true gods. I have a power and authority over all of them. I am the one true God. He wanted them to know that. He wanted the Egyptians to know that. He wanted the Egyptians to recognize that he was God and that their gods were nothing in comparison to him. But beyond that, the Exodus, again, the most well-known event in the Old Testament Scriptures, the knowledge of that and the news about the Exodus spread throughout the world. He wanted the whole earth to know that. Look in the book of Exodus chapter 9. Back up to chapter 9 for just a second. And look at verse 16. He tells Pharaoh, this is words for Pharaoh, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up. Pharaoh, you're in power for this very reason. You're in this place at this time for this reason, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Which name do you think we're talking about? Jehovah. The name of Jehovah is declared through this event throughout all the earth. Again, the last of these plagues is the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh is so upset at Moses, he bans Moses and Aaron from his presence. He says, you'll see me no more. If you see me again, you'll die. And Moses says, you're exactly right about that. That's exactly the case. And he announced the last judgment, that there would be the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And he announced that to Pharaoh, and he walked out and he left. He went back to the people of Israel, and he told them what would take place. He announced and told what God would do that night. in the land of Egypt, and he made them for the night of the last plague, and he prepared them for that. Look with me in Exodus chapter 12. We can't read all of this, but and let's look down at let's start in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, and this month shall be your beginning of months. This marks the beginning of time for you. This is the beginning of this nation, this month. He says, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Notice verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Then you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. In other words, all the way around the door. There is to place blood on that door this night. He says they shall eat the lamb that they cook. Here is it, eat it. He says don't eat it raw, but roasted with fire. Let none of it remain. Go down with me to verse 11. Thus you shall eat it with a belt around your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is the very first Passover, this night. Why? Because look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What a beautiful picture here. The blood of this lamb applied to each household. That was the sign. When the Lord saw the blood, he says, when I pass over the land that night, when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. Look with me at verse 23. Same chapter, verse 23. He says, you put the blood around the doors, verse 22. And he says, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Interesting expression, Passover. It carries two different ideas really here as a possibility. Number one, the idea that the Lord will simply pass over that house and not strike anyone in it. That's one idea, and that's the typical idea that's put forward. The other idea is interesting too, because it carries the idea that, notice what it says here, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. That gives just a little bit of different idea there. This sort of implies that the Lord will pass over the house as protection for it. The Lord will be there to protect this house from the destroyer, from the death angel that would strike the firstborn in that household. He was there to be a protection when he saw the blood. That's exactly what he does. You know, the same thing is true for us today. A person has to be, in a sense, covered by the blood. There are a lot of people today who don't like to sing about the blood or hear about the blood or want to hear any teaching about the blood of Christ. But it's so vital to our lives. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's been true from the very beginning. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and that covering was insufficient. God had to cover their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt of their sins with the animal whose blood was shed for them. And that's been what he's put in place all along. It's a picture of what eventually the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He would come to this earth for the very purpose of shedding his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's when God sees the blood is what saves us from our sins. If we are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, if we are not trusting in the finished work of Christ, which is the shedding of his blood, you're not going to be saved. Israel was saved that night. This was to be a judgment upon the Egyptians, but any Israelite who didn't put the blood over their doors would have been struck dead. But they believed. They trusted what Moses said. They believed, and they all put the blood on the doors just in hand. Look at verse 29, Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. God did exactly what he said he would do. God judged exactly as he told them, as he warned them. On the very night that he warned them, that very same day, this happened exactly as God said. And Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, there was an outcry that forced Israel to leave that night. And they came out. Look at verse, let's go down to verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. This is where we get the number of probably a 2 to 2.5 million. There were 600,000 men plus all the children that made up this nation, very likely close to about 2 million people. They all journeyed out. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait. Nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, he says that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And he goes on and talks more about that. So he brought them out the very day that he had promised to do so. Now, the Exodus, why is it so important? Why is it such a key event? It reminds Israel about how God delivered them with a mighty hand. That reminder is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Before that next generation that would actually enter into the promised land, entered into the land, and God gave final instructions to them in Deuteronomy, they're reminded about how God brought them out of Egypt with the Exodus and the night of the Passover. When the psalmist wrote in 81, he reminded the people of Israel that he wrote to about God's deliverance of them. The prophets, when they spoke and gave warnings, Jeremiah warned about this. Daniel, when he was in captivity, remembered that God had brought Israel out with a great and mighty hand. It is referred to over and over and over again. It demonstrated several things. It demonstrated the person of God, that He is the Lord, the one true God, God Almighty, but Jehovah, the self-existent God. It reminds them of the power of God, His power over creation, His power over the nations, His power over their gods. He did all of that in behalf of Israel so that they would trust Him, so that they would depend upon Him. He let them know He was the Lord so that they would fear Him and worship Him. He let them know that the promises of God are true and that God's word is faithful. God told Abraham that this was going to happen. Jacob, that this would happen. Joseph understood that this would happen. They were looking forward to this, and when the time came, God carried it out to the very same day that He promised. It was fulfilled so that they would trust and believe Him. It was a picture of God's redemption that He's provided for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of redemption that Israel will experience in the future. You know, in one of these days, when the church, the body of Christ, is caught up to be with the Lord in glory, God's going to resume His dealing for His earthly people, Israel. He's going to bring them through a time of terrible tribulation. And there's going to be an earthly ruler, very much like the powerful Pharaoh who ruled over Egypt in those days. But he's going to be Satan's hand-picked man, the Antichrist. He's going to afflict and put Israel under bondage again. They'll be in bondage to the nations just as they were in bondage to Egypt. And God's going to bring them out with a mighty hand. God's going to redeem them out from under the bondage of the tribulation period in the same way He brought them out from the bondage of Egypt. If you go and look at the plagues of Egypt that are described in the book of Exodus, and compare them with the judgments that are found in the tribulation period, whether it's the vial judgments, the trumpet judgments, or the seal judgments, you'll see a striking similarity in the plagues then and the plagues that will be in the future. It is His redemption of His people. And for us, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through what? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's a glorious picture of the redemption we find in Christ Jesus. Consider the last scene. God hardens Pharaoh's heart one last time. And he decides that this is a foolish thing that he's done to let all these people go. He's angry at them because of the loss of his firstborn and all the firstborn in Egypt. And so he pursues them. His armies pursue them. And they pursue them to the edge of the Red Sea, to the point where they're blocked in. The children of Israel, this nation, is blocked in there. You've got the Red Sea on one side, you've got mountains on one side, on the two sides, and then you've got the way that they came in. And the way they came in, they're blocked by Pharaoh's army. And they believe they're going to die. Look with me in the book of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And look with me at verse 10, starting at verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You brought us out here to the wilderness just to kill us? Why? We'd have been better off back there.' He says, 'Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Jesus would have said, "O ye of little faith." This people turns out to be a hardened people, a hard-hearted, a stubborn, a stiff-necked people, and they show it at the very beginning. But Moses spoke to him and said this. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That was what led them to say this. They're afraid. They're afraid of what's going to happen. They're afraid to die. Don't be afraid. Then he tells them this: "Stand still." And I think that implies quiet. Stand still. Stand quiet. Listen and see the salvation of the Lord, Jehovah, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And you know the story. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire that led them goes around behind them, between them and the Egyptians, and it stands there and gives them the time that they need. Moses raises his staff and the Red Sea parts in two, and the wind comes that night. The Lord sends a wind to dry out the floor of the seabed, and then they pass through on dry land. And when they just about all through, they're all getting up on the other side. The pillar of cloud moves and allows the Egyptians to pursue them across, and they come right across on that same dry ground, right out into the middle of the Red Sea. And then we know that God brings the waters of the Red Sea down and just destroys that army. Exactly what Moses said: stand still and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you. You know, how many people today need to respond the same way? No, we're not blocked in by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. But we are in a position, and we were born into this world where we cannot do anything to save ourselves. That's what Israel could not save themselves. They were helpless. They recognized that much. They had to depend upon the Lord. That's true of every person today. If you're born into this world, you're born in this world as sin. You have a sin nature. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to change that. You do not have the power. You do not have the strength, the ability. You do not have the nature. It would not be your nature to try to even do anything about it. You are dependent totally upon God. You are dependent upon God's grace. You are dependent upon God's power. You are dependent upon the salvation that He accomplishes. We have to simply trust. Today, when you lead people to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing is sort of applicable. We need to get people to stand still and see the salvation which the Lord has accomplished for you when He sent His Son to die on Calvary for your sins. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Last expression, we'll look at this last. This is where we started out in this series, is Ephesians chapter 3. And he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, and God's purpose for the church, and what His intent was for that church. And he says in verse 10, Ephesians 3:10, "To the intent, for this purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is God's plan and purpose all along, the redemption of man. The salvation which God intended all along to provide for man, to all who would put their faith and trust in Him, to all who would trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who accomplished this eternal purpose for us. It was purposed in Him. It was accomplished in Him. Stand still and see the salvation that He's accomplished for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time to consider these Old Testament portions and see the wonderful pictures that are here picture of the redemption that is provided for us through our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for what we can learn from this. And we see the power of God in all that was done here. We see your power. We see your purpose as it's worked out. And I'm sure that the people of Israel wondered and didn't understand everything. As many times today, we wonder and don't understand everything. But we can trust you. We can trust in you and your person. We can trust in your power. We can trust in your promises. And we can know, Father, that you care for us and you love us. And you know that you work out your plan and purpose in the way that's best for us. Help us today, Father, to learn to be dependent upon you, as Moses learned to depend upon you, to humble ourselves and to become obedient to you and to trust you in all things, so that you can work out your individual purpose in our lives, that we can serve you each day. We can be used to reach out to a world that needs to know and understand this wonderful redemption that's been accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.